a series about kind of our purpose and our mission and that kind of thing, kind of core concepts. And today we're going to talk about our beliefs. But we first asked the question in this series, why are we created? The answer is we were created by God to have a relationship with God. Unlike the elephant or the crocodile or the horse, he said, let's make man in our image and our likeness. Why? So there can be a love relationship. And that will go through eternity if you have a relationship with the living God through Christ. So that's the fundamental reason we exist. So then we ask the question, why are we here on earth? And the answer to that is to make disciples. In other words, to help other people experience what we've experienced. God's love, God's presence, God's grace. To help other people have a love relationship with God. Disciple means learner, follower of Jesus. So that's our fundamental core reason that we're walking around on this planet. And then we looked at the idea in week three of five parts to our mission. Now, our mission was, as we stated in our booklet, to introduce people to Jesus and bring them into a community of believers who help each other become fully devoted followers of Christ. If we're doing that well, what's it look like, both personally and corporately? If we're going down that road well, and we talked about five pieces to that. First of all, the idea of each of us open to sharing the good news with those around us who need to hear it and are lost without Christ. We talked about the idea of thinking and acting like Jesus. That's a lifelong journey of growing more and more to be like Jesus Christ in the way we think and the way we conduct ourselves. We talked about this idea of how important it is to have a fellowship with fellow believers. We need encouragement. We need support in this mission, if you will, that we want to fulfill from God. And so we talked about the importance of that. And then living a surrendered life of worship, a joyful surrendered life of worship to God. And then the last one, these five pieces, the last one was decided using our time, talent, and treasure for God's purposes. And then week four, we talked about three values, core values. Values are things we highly treasure, really important to us. Three values. One value, stemming from everything we already said, was this idea of a close, intimate, personal relationship with the living God. How critical and important and valuable that is to us, that each of us have that. Then we talked about this idea of having relationships with other believers, just like I mentioned before, is one of the five pieces. We highly value this idea of connecting with other believers and helping each other along this spiritual journey. And the last value I expressed was this value of variety and flexibility. Variety in terms of God is a God of variety. And so we respect and understand that variety is part of life. And God has ordained it that way or designed it that way. And we value variety in worship. We value variety in how we do ministry. We also value variety and flexibility. And in the terms of, since we're pursuing God's mission for us, he makes adjustments. He wants us to make adjustments from time to time. So that's that idea of flexibility. Then last week, I stepped out of the booklet thing that we had produced about 12 years ago. And I talked about two personal internal roadblocks that can really harm us in our pursuit of the mission. One was envy, and the other was people-pleasing. And today, we're going to talk and wrap it up with this idea of our core beliefs. Our core beliefs. So pull out your outline there. I know it's a lot of stuff, right? We're just going to walk right through it. I gave you a lot of information, a lot of scriptures. We'll just kind of walk through this together. Our core beliefs. There's three fundamental cornerstones to how we approach our core beliefs. The first one is this. We approach our beliefs with unity in our core beliefs. In other words, these core beliefs I'm about to share with you are our bedrock of our foundation, if you will, of our faith. They're a foundation of understanding of reality. They're a foundation of understanding of why we do what we do and what our objectives are. Our teaching and our strategies for ministry are all based on these core beliefs. So that's what we mean by unity. Second one is we approach our core beliefs with diversity in our non-core beliefs. There's a lot of things in Scripture that are what we would call non-core, non-foundational, that we choose to believe, and we can differ on those and still serve God collectively together. Because we recognize that we're finite human beings trying to understand an infinite God, and we don't have everything figured out. And not everything in Scripture is easy to understand. Not everything is plain. And so we recognize that. And that requires a high level of humility on our part to just posture ourselves that way and say, hey, you can see this differently than me, That doesn't mean we can't follow Jesus together. We just see this differently. And so we have a lot of flexibility in that way with the what we call the non-core beliefs. And then the last way we approach this is respect for everyone. Jesus commanded us to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. This means the neighbor who disagrees with you. This means the person who might even be an atheist might completely reject all of our beliefs. We're still to show love and respect. Now, one of the struggles with what I'm about to teach on this morning is the fact that we can't cover it all by any stretch of the imagination. And I want you to understand there's some major limitations in trying to summarize things. Let me give you an example. Our first core belief is about God. Well, I'm supposed to tell you what we believe about God in 3 minutes. That's just impossible. That can't happen. So understand the limitation to what I'm about to teach, if you will, these principles. But understand that what we're trying to do is get the essence of it. Get the core foundational essence of the belief. And there's a lot of layers that we believe about all these things, but the essence is what I'm trying to communicate this morning. Tom Rainer, who at the time they did this massive research survey through the Billy Graham Association, worked for them. And they did a survey with unchurched people, and this was about 15 years ago. One of the questions they asked people who don't attend church, but now have started to attend church, here's what they asked. Were the beliefs of the church important in your decision to come to church? 91% said yes. Now, these are previously unchurched people who decided to start attending church. And the beliefs of the church, whichever one they picked, I guess, to attend, 91% of them said what they believed was critical to my decision. And so what we believe is very, very important, that we understand it, that it's clearly communicated, that we stand by it. And you will have people who hear what I'm going to say this morning and reject it. And you'll have people who hear it and accept it, just like everything else. So we're going to walk through these beliefs together, our core beliefs at TSB. The first one is this. God is the creator and ruler of the universe. We believe that with all our hearts. Thousands of years ago, Pharaoh, the Egyptian ruler, posed a question. Here's the question. Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? Now, that's a good question. Who's the Lord that I should listen to him? And the answer, in short, is he's the creator and ruler of everything. That's who he is. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what we're saying is life as we know it was created by God. Implications obvious. If God created all things, including you and me, and God is above and beyond all things, and he has the authority and the power to rule over all things, since he's the creator of all things, and also the sustainer of life. Look what it says in Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Look what it says in Daniel chapter 4. This is King Nebuchadnezzar, after his experience, that I won't describe here, but anyway, experience, he comes to terms with this truth. This is King Nebuchadnezzar. I praise and worship the Most High and honor the one who lives forever. His rule is everlasting. His kingdom is eternal. All the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He has the power to do all as he pleases among the angels of heaven and with those who live on the earth. No one can stop him. See, he's the creator and ruler of the universe. And we believe that. He's also all-knowing, everywhere present, holy, loving, just, and personal. But I want to suggest to you that our fundamental understanding of God that is at the foundation of our relationship with him, our belief in him, is this simple truth. God Almighty is the creator of everything, sustainer of everything, and ruler over everything. What do we do with that? Bend our knee to that. That's what we do with it. We recognize it. The Bible talks, uses the word sovereign Lord. It's so important. In my personal opinion, principle, this truth, this belief, is a major, major barrier for a lot of people that come to God. That he is the creator and ruler of everything. So that's our first one. Our next belief is this. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only Savior for humanity. That's what we believe, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. A lot of people don't, but we do. Anyone who wants to kind of seriously look into Scripture and seriously study the life of Jesus has got to ask and answer two questions. Who is he? And what do I think of that? Or what do I think of him? C.S. Lewis was a professor of English at Oxford University from 1925 to 54 and then at Cambridge from 54 to 63. Early in his adult life, he was an agnostic leaning towards atheism. And he came to terms with the truth of Scripture and turned to God and turned to Christ. And he wrote this, "You must make your choice. Either this man," referring to Jesus, "was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God." That's your choice. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. And there's a lot of people in the world that are walking around thinking Jesus was a wise man and a good man. He taught a lot of good principles. But they've not really sat down and listened to Jesus' teaching, if they say that. They've not really carefully looked at his teachings. Because C.S. Lewis is correct. If you look at Jesus' teachings, he can't be a wise, good teacher. He has to be far more than that or far less than that. So look what it says in Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Though he, referring to Jesus, was God, and he did not demand or cling to his righteous God. He made himself nothing. He took the position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. And in Colossians 1, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before God made anything at all and is supreme over all creation. We're talking about Jesus Christ here. Christ is the one through whom God created everything in heaven and earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see. Kings, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities. It's Christ. Everything has been created through him. And for him, he existed before everything else began, and he holds all creation together. See, Jesus was, according to Scripture, Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless human life. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of all people, dying on a cross. 1 Peter 2. Christ carried the burden of our sins. He was nailed to the cross so that we could stop sinning and start living right. By his cuts and bruises, you are healed. Then Jesus, of course, we know he rose from the dead after 3 days to demonstrate his power over sin and death. Scripture teaches that he ascended to heaven's glory and will return someday to earth to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. So see, we believe Jesus is God's Son and the only Savior for humanity. Look what it says in Acts 1, 3 through 9. During the 40 days after his crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles from time to time and proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. It was not long after that he was taken up in the sky while they were watching, and he disappeared in the cloud. As they were straining their eyes to see him, two white-robed men suddenly stood there among them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here staring at the sky? Jesus has been taken away from you into heaven, and someday, just as you saw him go, he will return." So Jesus is the foundation of our Christianity, of our faith. He's God's only Son, and the only Savior for humanity. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name in all of heaven for people to call on to save them. Third belief. We have a belief in God. We have a belief in Jesus. Third belief is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's presence in every believer's life. When we were producing these beliefs in this booklet 12 years ago, what I wanted to write for this one is the Holy Spirit is God present in every believer's life. But I told that was poor English. So we changed it to God's presence. But you get the gist, you get the point. The Holy Spirit is God himself present in every believer's life. The Holy Spirit lives in every Christian. Christian. Ephesians 1:13, when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. So if you've accepted Christ as Savior, I did it when I was 9, then God gave me his presence, the Holy Spirit in me. 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? The Holy Spirit provides the Christian with power for living. Acts 1:8. But the Holy Spirit will come upon you and give you power. Then you will be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit works alongside God the Father and God the Son to fulfill the plan of God in our lives. These are all sub-principles of the Holy Spirit, God present in our lives. 1 Peter 1:2. God planned long ago to choose you by making you his holy people, which is the Spirit's work. God wanted you to obey him and to be made clean by the blood of the death of Jesus Christ. John 14:16-17, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor who will never leave you. He's the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. And 1 Corinthians 2, and God has actually given us the Spirit so we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. And then the last piece of this, all Christians, we seek to live under his control. As Christians, we seek to live under his control. That's what it teaches us in Galatians 5. If we are living now by the Holy Spirit, let us follow the Holy Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Now, I just dumped the truck on you. I just kind of shotgun, boom, 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 all these scriptures. Why? Because I want you to understand that our beliefs aren't our opinions, and they aren't what we just decide to come up with. It's not make-believe. It's from God's Word. It's what the Bible teaches. And we're trying our best to follow God's written Word. And so these truths are what we hold dear. These core beliefs are what we stand on. A lot of the world doesn't, but we do. And I'm going to talk briefly about the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Very confusing. When I get to heaven, one of my first questions, could you explain to me the Trinity? Because I don't get it. But let me show you what Scripture says briefly about the idea of Trinity. Trinity is not in the Bible. The word Trinity is not even in the Bible. Triunity is another way of putting it. But the Bible starts off very clearly in the Old Testament by teaching us the truth about God. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, it's not in your outline, I don't believe, but hear, O Israel, the Lord of God, the Lord is one. There's not a bunch of gods. It's pantheism. There's not tons of them. There's one God. What's interesting about that text is God is teaching his people who came from a culture that had lots of gods. And he's telling them there aren't lots of gods. There's one God. So, okay, great. There's not a plurality of gods. But the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, when God created everything and decided to create man, what did he say? Let us make man in our image. And in the Hebrew, those are both plural. So somewhere along the line, right from the very beginning, there's this God that's talking to himself, expressing himself to himself. In the New Testament, Jesus says this about himself, and that's why C.S. Lewis says, you can't just settle for him being a good teacher. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. In John 14, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In John 8, he takes the name of God and puts it on himself. Jesus took God's special name, the I Am, which God introduced himself to Moses that way. And he said, that's me. Now, unless we're confused about what Jesus meant, the people listening to him knew exactly what he meant because they responded with, that is blasphemy. You, a man, are making yourself out to be God. They knew exactly what he meant by that. So Jesus claims to be God. And then we have the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5. Two people, Ananias and Sapphira, are confronted with their sin. And they were confronted with this statement. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. So there's this awareness. For instance, Jesus said in Matthew 28, you are to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So what we do is we take these truths and then we say, what does this mean? And the way we express it is it means this, that God Almighty is one God in three. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And someone says, well, then you're saying there's three gods. And I'm going to say, no, we're not. There is one God. Well, then how come there's three? I don't know. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask them to tell me that. But it's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we just simply stand by that truth. You can't explain it for everybody's satisfaction. We know the Bible expresses that and teaches that. So we stand by it. So here, the first three beliefs that we've covered. God is the creator and ruler of the universe. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Savior for humanity. And the Holy Spirit is God's presence in every believer's life. We believe those. Next one. The Bible is God's written word. It's God's written word. It's not man's written word. It's God's written word. The word Bible, of course, comes from a Greek biblos, which means book or collection of writings. We believe that the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament are God's written word. Lots of religions have lots of sacred writings. But the Bible really does stand alone in some profound ways as being unique. The first one is this. It's unity. Think about this. 66 books written over a period of 1,500 years with 40 different writers. And it's very, very coherent. That doesn't mean everything in there we understand. But if you read the Bible from cover to cover, the core themes, the core truths are very, very coherent and very tight. 1,500 years, 40 different writers. Second is its authority. It claims its authority. Especially in the Old Testament, it says over and over again, this is what the Lord says, you know. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so and said this. And so it's always claiming that it's from God. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 in the New Testament, all scripture is inspired by God and it's useful. Inspired by God simply means God breathed. The source of it is God. And it's useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and teaches us to do what is right. It is God's way of preparing us in every way, fully equipped for every good thing God wants us to do. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. This is how the Message paraphrase. The main thing to keep in mind here is that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of private opinion. Why? Because it's not something concocted in the human heart. Prophecy resulted when the Holy Spirit prompted men and women to speak God's word. So its authority and its claim of its authority, then its historical integrity and verifiability. The Bible has a lot of history in it. And what's fascinating about this history, again, written over a period of 1,500 years, 40 different writers, is that there is not one piece of the Bible's history that's ever been disproved. A lot of it's been proved by archaeology. But not one piece has been disproved by archaeology, if you will, which is an amazing thing. So the Bible's history, its integrity and its history. And last, the idea of its message, its salvation emphasis, all the way through the Bible. Lots of religions have moral values that they state. Confucius even stated a form of the golden rule, if you will, Christian's golden rule. But it's only the Bible, among all the religious writings from various religions, that portrays human beings as lost in sin with an unbridgeable gap between moral obligation and moral ability. It's only the Bible that says you're so lost in your sin, you're helpless to do anything about it yourself. Every other religion recognizes sin but says, therefore, if you do X, Y, and Z, you can work yourself out of that. You can work yourself into a good favor with God and relationship with God, but not the Bible. The Bible over and over and over again says, yes, everyone has sin, but the problem is people can't solve that problem. They're hopeless and helpless, if you will, in that sense. Only the Bible declares that there's got to be God himself who solved the problem, and through his Son, Jesus Christ, he has solved that problem. So since God's the author of the book, if you will, it is for us the supreme source of truth. It's what we rely on. It's what we trust in. And again, if you've read the Bible, there's parts of it that are hard to understand. But over the years, in my study and reading of the Bible, what I've begun to see more and more is that the core principles and truths for life are not hard to are right there. There's a lot of things about Scripture we can go, wait a minute, I don't understand that. But the stuff that's important for us to live life, have a relationship with the living God, walk with Him, serve Him, have Him transform our lives, it's pretty straight up. It's not confusing. And so if we focus on that, that will help us down the road a long way. So the Bible is God's written word. And we don't apologize for that. We believe in that. We trust Him. Next one is people are God's supreme creation, but are separated from God by sin. Genesis 1:27, so God created human beings in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. Now, this idea of God creating God's image explains why every person has potential for good. Even an atheist who doesn't believe in God at all, rejects God, still, if this is true, has the potential for good, can do good things in life. Because whether they believe it or not, the Bible says you were initially created in God's image, and so you have this ability to do good things. And that's why every person is important. Every person is valued. Because we believe every person was created by God. And so they're valuable to God and valuable to us. But, of course, we also recognize that every one of us is marred and scarred by this reality of sin in our lives. And sin simply means, let's say, missing the mark is the fundamental concept of the word. And missing the mark of what? Well, missing the mark of God's righteousness, God's holiness, God's perfection, God's sinlessness, that kind of thing. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, right? And fall short of God's glorious standard. I think one of the simplest ways to point out the reality of sin is just the Ten Commandments. If you just read through the Ten Commandments and just ask yourself a question, have I ever violated any of these at any point in my life? Ever. I bet all of us in this room, if we were honest, would say, yeah, I have. I bet everybody on this planet, if they were had the ability to be honest with themselves, would say, yeah, I have violated one or more of those from time to time. And so the violation is sin. It's just simply that's the definition of sin. Romans 3:20 says this, for no one can ever be made right in God's sight by doing what His law commands. For the more we know God's law, the clearer it becomes that we aren't obeying it. In other words, God didn't give us the law to try to make us perfect. God gave us the law to show us how imperfect we are and how much we need Him to solve the problem. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus explains the reality of God applying His perfection to our lives. He steps past the Jewish concept of law to a whole deeper level. And when you read this text, and when I read this text, the response I have is, then I am in real trouble. This is exactly what Jesus is trying to teach here. Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that the law of Moses says, do not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are angry with someone, anybody here ever been angry? If you're angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. I mean, that's a whole other level. It goes on to say, you've heard that the law of Moses says, do not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust in his eyes has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is just ratcheting up the reality of what it means for God's righteousness and holiness. He says, you think that technically if you don't go kill somebody, you haven't committed murder. Let me tell you, if you get ticked at someone, you're committing murder. He's just ratcheting the whole thing up to a level of, wow, God's perfection is unattainable. Right. That's the point. Just can't accomplish it. Can't make it happen. And I just want to remind you that every other religion that I have read about and studied says it is attainable if you just put enough work and effort into it. If you just do X, Y, and Z and follow all these rules and all these regs and all these traditions and all these protocols, eventually you can get to a point where you've attained enough. And the Bible is very, very clear that it simply is impossible. It's not the case. Next one, next principle here is salvation is God's free gift. Every person who receives Jesus Christ, salvation is God's free gift. Now the word salvation means to be rescued. I remember when I was at camp during the summer at a church camp working on staff, there was a kid in the swimming pool who something happened, don't know exactly what, but they saw him at the bottom, laying there. And of course, the lifeguard dived in and did what? Rescued that kid. Fortunately, they were able to revive him and there was no permanent damage. But that kid was drowning, and the lifeguard reached down and pulled that kid out of the water, rescued that kid. That's the simplest concept. That's what salvation says. Salvation simply says rescue. That God wants to rescue people. We believe that salvation, being rescued by God, is a free gift for every person who receives Christ. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So God desires to rescue us. Rescue us from what? From his judgment, from his righteous judgment. He desires to rescue us so that we can have a relationship with him. It's a free gift from him, not something we can earn. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, you were saved by faith in God who treats us much better than we deserve. That's the way to describe the word grace. This is God's gift to you and not anything you've done on your own. It isn't something you've earned, so there's nothing you can brag about. If you're rescued by God, it's that boy at the bottom of the pool was helpless and he was, I think, probably unconscious. I don't know. But he was just laying there and there was nothing that he could do about it. He was dying. He was drowning. Probably unconscious. And the lifeguard rescued. That's exactly the situation with every human being walking on the planet. And that's why this text in Ephesians says, hey, God rescued you. You don't walk on the planet. Look what I did. Isn't it awesome what I accomplished? No. We don't believe that. We believe it's a free gift. God's grace and his love. It's a free gift from him. Everyone who responds to the offer from Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ who never sinned to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ. So Jesus Christ, we believe, is the only vehicle that God has set up for us to be rescued. And people who say, well, I don't like that vehicle, I reject that vehicle, it would be like the boy at the bottom of the pool who's not unconscious, and the lifeguard comes down and he refuses to be pulled up. He says, no way, I'm going to do this myself, but he can't do it himself. Same thing with all of us. Romans 10:9, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, we believe what the Bible says. Let's get back to that God's written word. A lot of people don't. We do. And we stand by it. So when we read a verse like this, we go, okay, if I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and who he is, and I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, he's alive and can give me life everlasting, God says he'll save me. He'll what? He'll rescue me from his judgment, from my sin. So let's think about what we've believed so far and what I've shared. God's the creator and ruler of the universe. Everything starts and stops right there. He's the creator and ruler of all things. Jesus Christ is the only Son of God and the only Savior. There's not multiple paths to God. God set up one, Jesus Christ. Now, this raises some questions, of course, that we aren't even dealing with right now. But nevertheless, that's what the Bible teaches. The Holy Spirit is God himself present in our lives. The Bible is God's written word. People are God's supreme creation, but are separated from God by sin. They are extremely valuable to God that he made in his image and his likeness. But sin has separated us from God. Salvation is God's free gift to anyone who responds to it, receives it through God's Son, Jesus Christ. Last one is this. Eternity consists of either living with God in heaven or apart from God in hell. In the last few years, there's been a prominent spiritual leader, pastor, teacher that has talked about and even wrote a book about the fact that there is no hell. The only way you can say there's no hell is if you decide to not believe what the Bible says. A lot of people do that, but at least let's be honest. You have to say, I refuse to believe what the Bible says on this subject. Because the Bible is very clear that there's a heaven and there's a hell. and we believe that. And so we respond accordingly to that. Heaven is used in two ways in the Bible. It's used to refer to the material universe, the heavens, you know, declare the glory of God, etc. And heaven's used to refer to the eternal dwelling place of God. Jesus put that in Matthew chapter 6, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, hell is used to depict a place of judgment, of eternal judgment. Lots of terms in the Bible used for the word hell. The abyss is used to describe it. Gehenna is used. Now, Gehenna is the garbage dump outside the city of Jerusalem that was always burning. Every week, I have a garbage truck come down my alley that takes away my garbage. I am so glad for them. The first house I bought, the people decided they didn't want to pay the garbage service. This is up in Oregon. And so the garage, this is no exaggeration, was half full, stacked about 10 feet high or 12 feet high with just garbage. Because what they did is they decided to just dump their garbage in their garage. And I guess they didn't want to pay the service. Gehenna was a garbage dump that was always burning. And so it was used in the Bible sometimes to talk about this place, this eternal destination for people. Hades, of course, it's used in Greek to mean the place of the dead. So that's how it simply means. Lake of fire was a term used, and eternal fire was a term used. Jesus used the term eternal fire in Matthew 25. Now, in your outline, I accidentally combined Matthew 25 with Revelation 20. So the first couple lines there, or two or three lines, are from Matthew, where it uses the word eternal fire. Then the king will turn to those on the left and say, away with you, you cursed ones, in the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. Then the lake of fire is used in the book of Revelation. It's all about the idea of hell. The lake of fire in the book of Revelation. Look what it says as we go on in that text. Then the devil who betrayed them was thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were opened, including the book of life. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Every person has an eternal destiny. Every person, the Bible says, faces God's righteous judgment. Look what it says in Hebrews 9:27. It is destined that each person dies only once, and after that comes judgment, the righteous judgment of God. The only escape, if you want to use that word, is to be rescued by God from that righteous judgment of His. That can only happen through His being, which is His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we believe, and that's what we teach, and that's what we stand by. Every person has a decision to make while they're walking on this planet about their eternal destination. And that's what Scripture teaches. The value of walking on this planet, one of the most important things is, where are you going to spend eternity? In heaven with God, or separated from God in a place the Bible calls hell. So here's what we believe. We believe that God is the creator and ruler of the universe. We believe that. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only Savior for humanity. Very narrow in that sense, right? We believe that the Holy Spirit is God's presence in every believer's life. We believe that the Bible is God's written word, again, very narrow. We believe that people are God's supreme creation but are separated from God by sin. We believe that salvation is God's free gift to every person who's willing to accept the gift of Jesus Christ. And we believe eternity consists of living with God in heaven or apart from God in hell. Now, I brought up a summary. Hopefully capturing some of these four things. And I just want to kind of read it and you follow along if they're in your outline. When God created human beings, He shared His own image and likeness with them. This gift makes each individual far too significant to live a brief, solitary life and then cease to exist. There are groups of people out there that believe that once you physically die, you're permanently non-existent anymore. The Bible doesn't teach that. Each human being will exist beyond his or her physical death to find a destiny in heaven, in eternity, excuse me. The gift God gave humankind also brought with it personal responsibility. Humankind was given the capacity to choose. And with that capacity came the possibility of making wrong and even disastrous choices. We see that in the news a lot, don't we? Sin brought humankind under God's wrath, for justice demands that sin be punished. Yet human beings were too precious to God to be abandoned. So through Jesus' suffering and death, God provided salvation for everyone who responds with faith to God's offer of salvation. And I quote John 3. God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. I love that verse because it shows the posture of God right now as he's sitting in heaven. He's not looking down on people on earth and going, "You terrible, terrible people." He's looking down on them with tears in his eyes, knowing that as they continue to reject him and continue to reject Christ and continue to live their life their own way, the end is eternity in hell. The end is destruction. It's horrible. And he just begs and wishes that they would respond to his love and his grace with Christ. That's his posture. That's his heart. God has acted at great personal cost to free every person from the threat of eternal punishment. Only refusal to respond to God's revelation of himself can now condemn an individual. The choice of each person's destiny is his or hers alone. So that's what we believe. We believe these that I just expressed. There's other things we believe, but these we have chosen to say as our core foundational beliefs, that we don't compromise, that we don't sidetrack, that we don't water down, that we just teach straight up and try our best because of those beliefs to plug them into our life and say, therefore, because of these beliefs, this is how I am to live. This is what it means for my life. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you've never come to terms with your personal decision regarding your relationship with God and where you're going to spend eternity, let me invite you to get a hold of that. Let me invite you to take that seriously. The Bible makes it very clear. God so what? Love. Well, since he loves so much, what did he do? He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, right? That whoever receives him, believes in him, will not perish, spend eternity apart, but will have life everlasting with God. And so that was what God did. And all of our faith hinges on that principle, on that truth, that God is a God who desperately wants and loves people and wants his creation, his people, humankind, to come to faith in him. But so many people say, "I don't want to be rescued." You're asking me, in order to be rescued, that I have to bend my knee to the God of the universe. I have to recognize my sin and admit it, and recognize how helpless I am by myself to solve that, and surrender to the gift and receive it. There's so many people that say, "No thanks." And that breaks the heart of God. Because he's saying, "Why would you say no to that? Why would you say no to me rescuing you and saving you and loving you and living in you and giving you life everlasting? Why would you say no to that?" And I suppose there's lots of answers to that. But what we're saying at TFB is that everything hinges on that. Everything hinges on its core truths. And us believing them, taking them into our hearts and souls, and then by God's grace, living out these truths in our lives. Amen? Let's have a prayer together. Father, thank you for these truths every day